These things seem to get smaller and smaller, don't they? Difficult to see them sometimes, unless you've got your glasses on. Well, now, I don't put down the small number here tonight to the fact that I've come to preach. I don't sort of relate it at all. The Lord has his own ways of keeping us humble, doesn't he? And I've been in services where I've heard the notices given out by the church secretary. I'm very pleased to have Mr. Greenbank here tonight. Thank you very much for coming. Now, next week we've got a really good speaker. As I say, the Lord keeps us humble. I remember the dear old lady down in Totnes, and I was asked after the service if I would take her home, because the route I had was going to take me past her house. So I got her in the car, and we were driving along in the dark there late at night, and she said, funny you should speak on Psalm 46 tonight. The speaker last week spoke on Psalm 46. He was really good. So as I say, the Lord keeps us humble. There we are. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's read a few verses here. The end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Hopefully you've got your card and you can see that we're thinking about foundations this evening. And when you hear about what's going on in the world and the chaos that's being caused and the instability with countries at war, civil war, problems all around the world, and our own country in such a state, nothing seems to be stable, everything seems to be on the move, and it's good to remind ourselves that we, as the Lord's people, we are building on the sure foundation of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what we're thinking about this evening. Let's pick up our reading, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick it up at verse 18 and read through into chapter 2. Peter wrote, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And we look to the Lord to speak to us through his word. I find it very interesting that Peter, the fisherman from Galilee, who wrote these two letters in the New Testament, constantly quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. And his mind must have been saturated with the Old Testament scriptural passages, because constantly he's quoting them. And even in our reading tonight, I think we've had 5 quotations from the Old Testament. And very interesting that a fisherman would have that knowledge of God's Word, the Old Testament readings. But there it is. And one of the verses which he quotes is the one we've got on the card here, on the top left-hand side of the card, Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And you can see the points that we'll be considering this evening. The Lord Jesus is a timeless foundation stone because he was appointed by God himself. And we'll see in a moment that it was actually before the creation of the world that God appointed this foundation stone. He is a tested or a tried foundation stone, a precious cornerstone in the verse, so we can say a treasured foundation stone, a sure foundation, so a trustworthy foundation stone. So we can think about these 4 points for our thoughts from God's Word this evening. Now, I'm sure you know the importance of good foundations. I was around when the war started, the Second World War, but I emphasize that, and I can remember the air raids going on at night. My two sisters and myself, we would be in the Anderson shelter with my mum and dad, and we would hear the siren go, and we would hear the bombs falling all around, and then we would hear the all clear go. As children, we never had any real fears. We didn't really realize the situation, I suppose. And being in a Christian household, we used to sing, safe am I, in the hollow of his hand, and we felt perfectly at ease, whatever was going on. But there were times when our house got shaken by the explosions nearby, and a number of times the windows were blown out. And at the end of the war, my dad noticed that on one side of the house, 48 High Road, Wilmington, on one side of the house there were cracks appearing in the corners. And so he asked a builder to come, and when he excavated along the side of the house, he said, well, they built 2 big chimney breasts on the outside of the house there and hardly put in any foundation for the weight of those 2 chimney breasts. It was okay until the shocks of the bombs came, and that is what has exposed the fact that the foundation is inadequate. Now, people build on all sorts of things, don't they? They build their lives on all sorts of things, all sorts of unstable things. And it's when the storms of life come that suddenly foundations are shown to be either good or bad, either adequate or inadequate. And the Lord has something to say about that, as you know, at the end of Matthew chapter 7. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When the two houses were built, the one on the sand and the one on the rock, I guess they both looked pretty substantial. They made a good job of building them. But it was when the storms came that one was shown to have a totally inadequate foundation. And that's what we find, isn't it, in society around about us, that people go along for a time and everything seems to be okay, but when the storms of life hit, then suddenly their foundation is shown to be totally inadequate. And very often in the work of the open air mission, the evangelist, as he stands to preach the gospel, will be approached by those whose foundation suddenly has been shaken. And they are the ones that want to talk to the evangelist and have the gospel explained to them. But of course, that's the test of this life. The ultimate test of a person's foundation comes on the judgment day, when we stand before God, and it's revealed whether we're building on the sure foundation of the Lord Jesus himself, or on some other foundation which is absolutely no use whatsoever as far as eternity is concerned. So if we are building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus himself, we know that we are building on an absolutely sure foundation, as we'll see here. Let's take these points one at a time. We know that the verse in Isaiah is speaking about the Lord Jesus because Peter quotes it in that context. So this is not just we imagine this might have been what Isaiah had in mind. This is what Isaiah had in mind because Peter makes that very, very clear. And he, of course, was writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit that guided Isaiah all those centuries earlier. So let's think first of all about the fact that the Lord Jesus is a timeless foundation. And you can see the verse on the card, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, and we read it together. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Let's just ask and answer four very simple questions on this point. The first is this: who has provided this foundation stone? And the answer is very, very obvious, isn't it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation. It's interesting, Lord God, two names for God, Jehovah that we're familiar with, Adonai that we're also familiar with, and both of those are used on this occasion. So it is the eternal, sovereign, creator God who has laid a foundation on which human beings can build to be safe for time and safe for eternity. And if God himself has provided such a foundation, surely we are very, very foolish if we ignore that foundation. Ask a second question: when did he provide this foundation? And the answer is on the verse there, isn't it? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Very, very difficult for us to imagine the mind of eternal God, Almighty God, the Omnipotent One. Very, very difficult for us to imagine. And to ask the question, what was in the mind of God in eternity before he created the world? Well, Scripture just gives us a couple of glimpses, doesn't it? And this is one. God appointed this foundation stone before the foundation of the world. And in Ephesians 1 verse 4 it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God's thinking, even before he created the world, he appointed the fact that his son would come to be the sure foundation, and he also chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I think it puts a bit of backbone into people to know that, you know, we are part of God's eternal purpose. The church is God's eternal working, God's eternal purpose, and we are part of that. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, we were in the mind of God even before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? So that's when the foundation stone was appointed. If we say, why did God appoint this foundation stone? Well, we only have to think of John 3:16, and that gives us the answer, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was love that prompted the gift. John amplifies that in his epistle, 1 John 4 verse 8. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has appointed the foundation stone. God appointed it in eternity. God appointed it because of his love for his creatures. So, fourth question, what conclusions can we draw from this? Well, surely we can draw from this the fact that God's work is always a permanent work. It says very clearly, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, and I love these sort of verses, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. I was trying to think as I was preparing this, is there anything that man creates, that man makes, is there anything permanent? And I couldn't actually think of anything. I mean, the Egyptian pyramids have been there a few thousand years, they're crumbling a bit. There's nothing permanent about what man does, but what God does is a permanent work. And therefore, we are building, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are building on the timeless foundation stone that God himself, the eternal God himself, has appointed. Does it make you feel safe? It should. It certainly makes me feel safe. Let's move on to a second point here. The Lord Jesus is not only the timeless foundation stone, he's a tried foundation stone, or a tested foundation stone. If you went into a store in, where do you go here, Orpington or somewhere, Dartford, and you wanted to buy a new, what should we say, fridge freezer, if you looked at one in the shop there and you said to the salesman, has this been thoroughly tested? If he said, no, as far as I know, it's never been tested at all, you would say, well, I don't want that one. And he would say, have a look at this one over here. This one has been through the most rigorous of tests. And he would say, well, that's the one I want, one that's been tried and tested and found to be reliable. Now, in Isaiah's prophecy, he says that the foundation stone is a tried stone or a tested stone. And when the Lord Jesus came into this world some 2,000 years ago, to live here as a human being for 33 years, he faced the test of the two great enemies of mankind, sin and death. They are mankind's great enemies, aren't they? Both came in the Garden of Eden as a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Sin came in to the human race, and death as a result of sin. Romans 5 or 6, you know, as by one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so on and so forth. So when the Lord Jesus came, how was he going to cope with man's two great enemies, sin and death? Well, we know the answer, don't we? As far as sin is concerned, we've got a verse on the card here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We have a high priest who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that's a remarkable fact, isn't it? Because there have been millions, billions of people born into this world down through the centuries, and there are billions of people on this world today, and there is not one who is unaffected by the disease of sin. Isn't that amazing? Wherever you go among the crowds in this world, whoever you stop to speak to is a sinner in the sight of God. You might go to one of the greatest universities in America and speak to a professor, a man of education, a man of standing. But that man has a sinful heart. And you might say, well, let me go to the other extreme. I'll go to one of the forest areas in South America and I'll meet a savage, someone totally uneducated, someone who has no idea of how to live properly. Well, you're speaking to a person with a sinful heart. Down through the centuries, there's only been one exception, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And he was tempted in all points like as we are. We know three specific temptations that he went through and how he resisted those temptations, quoting God's word, and Satan had to leave him for a time. And the Lord Jesus said these remarkable words in John chapter 8, verse 29, "The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." What a remarkable sentence, isn't it? I always do those things that please him. No point in me saying it, no point in you saying it, but that's what the Lord Jesus was able to say. And of course, when the Jews wanted to get rid of him and tried to find some reason why he should be put to death, they couldn't find a charge against him. And so they had to bribe false witnesses. And even the false witnesses who'd been bribed and paid money for the job, they couldn't agree amongst themselves. It was an absolute farce, wasn't it? Because there was no charge that they could find against the Saviour. And three times Pilate said, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. Very interesting that Peter, who wrote two letters here, and John, that wrote three letters in the New Testament, both of them refer to this in their letter writing. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. John said, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, those two had been there for 3 years with the Lord. They'd seen him in all sorts of situations. Times of joy and victory when the crowds came round to listen to his teaching and gathered in their thousands. Time when the Lord was working miracles. Times when he had the critics coming, opposing him. Times when he was tired. Times when he was tested. 3 years they observed the Saviour, and they both concluded there's no sin in Jesus. So when it came to the Lord taking on the first great enemy of mankind, sin, what do we find? We find that he was totally the victor. He always did those things that pleased the Father. And that's, of course, why he was able to bear our sin in his body on the tree. He didn't die for his own sins. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. But what about the test that the Lord had about death? How would he cope with this great enemy of ours, death? Well, you know the story. There is no doubt the Lord died on the cross. He himself said, "It is finished," and breathed his last breath. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," and so on and so forth. And when the soldier came to hasten the deaths, oh, he's dead already. Put my spear right in there. And the dead body was taken off the cross and wrapped in grave clothes. It was put into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And the high priest had heard talk about him rising from the dead. Okay, we'll put a stone across the door, and to make doubly sure, we'll have a guard of soldiers outside so that there can be no trickery. The disciples can't come and take his body and claim that he's risen from the dead. We'll make it absolutely sure that that body remains in the tomb. What a waste of time. Because God's purpose was to raise his son from the dead. And the guard of soldiers was ineffectual, and the stone was no use whatsoever, and Satan himself and all the forces of darkness and hell could not contain the Lord Jesus in the grave. God raised his son from the dead, and he arose in triumph, and he arose in majesty. And when those ladies came on that first Easter Sunday morning to anoint the body for permanent burial, the angel said, why are you looking for someone who's alive in a grave? Alive? No. We saw him die. No, he's alive. And of course, the Lord appeared to the disciples on a number of occasions, didn't he? When Luke wrote the book of Acts, he starts off by saying something about he appeared to his disciples after his passion by many infallible proofs. Well, you can't want much more than that, can you? Many infallible proofs. And of course, the disciples, they knew that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. They saw him, they spoke to him, and they went off and they were prepared to risk their lives for this truth. The Lord Jesus is the Son of God who died for us and who rose again from the dead and now is ascended back to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and so on and so forth. And they were prepared to hazard their lives. And of course, the church got off the ground, which it would never have done if the Lord Jesus had not risen from the dead. And I love that vision that John had of the glorified Saviour in Revelation chapter 1. Let me just remind you of a couple of truths there. One says, one verse says, his voice was as the sound of many waters. So have you ever stood by the seaside when the waves are crashing in on the sea wall? And it's a thunderous roar, isn't it? Or standing at the bottom of a big waterfall and there's this thunderous noise as the waters come down. His voice is as the sound of many waters. And in that voice, like the sound of many waters, what words did the Lord Jesus say? He said to John, I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. I'd love to have heard that, wouldn't you? What a thing to say. So he's alive. He's alive. Could Satan possibly win? No, of course he couldn't. The grave couldn't contain the Son of God, the one who created all things. As we said, the grave couldn't hold him and Satan couldn't hold him. All the powers of hell and death were totally ineffective. They just could not hold the Saviour. He completely defeated man's second enemy, death. He was tried and found to be totally victorious over sin and over death. And he's our foundation stone. Do you feel safe? You should. You should. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised up his Son, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Quite impossible for the Lord of life to be held in the grave. And the conclusion, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, 55, I love these verses. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He had the victory and he gives us the victory. Tried, tested, totally victorious. Dear me, look at the time. A treasured, I'll try and go a little bit more quickly. A treasured foundation stone. And a precious cornerstone. And we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. One of the things that distinguishes Christian people from non-Christian people is that Christians find the Lord Jesus precious. Non-Christians wouldn't say that, would they? If you went and asked someone in the street, do you think the Lord Jesus is precious? They'd say, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't understand the question. But to us, there is nobody, nothing more precious than the Lord Jesus. So Bev Shea used to sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold, I'd rather be his than have riches untold, and so on and so forth. There is something about the Lord. To us, he is totally precious. He's the treasured cornerstone. Let me remind you of a little parable that the Lord told. Matthew 13, verse 45 says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Can you imagine this man? He's a dealer, isn't he? A merchantman. And he goes round, and nowadays it would be the car boot sales, I guess, but in those days he went around the different marketplaces, and if he saw something that he liked, he would buy that. And then he would subsequently sell it at a profit, and this was how he made his living. And he was looking for pearls all the time and finding some wonderful pearls. And one day his eyes lighted on the pearl of great price. He'd never seen anything like it. And he knew he must have it. But look at the price. It means disposing of all the rest of his stock, and realizing his assets, and then coming and purchasing that pearl of great price. And he was prepared to do that because he found it so special. So he went, it says, and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, think of that little story and think of what Paul said in Philippians 3. He said these words, "What things were gained to me, those I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." We know that Philippians 3, early just before that, he's speaking about his pedigree, isn't he, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a law keeper. All the things that were very high in his estimation and very proud of these things. And then on the road to Damascus, he came face to face with the Lord Jesus himself. And everything else, "I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Suddenly he found the pearl of great price. Suddenly he found the Lord Jesus. And everything else paled into insignificance because now he found the Saviour. And the Lord Jesus is precious to us. And when you think about what he's done for us, it's no wonder that he's precious to us. I'll just read a couple of verses and leave it at that, and then we go on to our final point. But Matthew 27, verse 26. Pilate, when he had scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Scourging. A terrible, terrible punishment. I understand that some prisoners who suffered scourging died as a result. Can you imagine the Creator of all things, Emmanuel, God with us, can you imagine him tied in some way so that he can't move? 40 lashes. Scourging. Why would he go through that? Why would he allow men to do that to him? Well, it was the Father's will that he should go to the cross and die for us and shed his blood for us, and it was his love, wasn't it? His love for you and his love for me. The old hymn says, "Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me." If the Lord Jesus was prepared to go through that sort of thing for me, is it any wonder that he's precious to me? Let me just read one other. The soldiers stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. Why did he endure such terrible things? Because of his love for us. And you could read about the nail being nailed to the cross, being hung up, and the scoffing and the mocking and the jeering that went on. And you say, why? Three crosses, two criminals put to death for their crimes. But on the center cross, the perfect man, God himself here in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Because of his love for us. So is it any wonder that he's precious to us? It's no wonder at all, is it? He's a treasured foundation stone that we are building on. And let's go just quickly to our last point here, a trustworthy foundation stone. You can see the verse, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus is the sure foundation for life and also for eternity. As I say, on the judgment day, everything's going to be revealed, isn't it? It says that in 1 Corinthians 3. "If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire." So in eternity, our foundation will be revealed, And we say that we are building on the Lord Jesus himself, who is a trustworthy foundation stone. A sure foundation in Isaiah 28. A sure foundation. And millions of saints down through the ages have proved that to be true, haven't they? They've built their lives on the foundation of the Lord Jesus himself. And I'll just read another passage from Ephesians chapter 2, starting at verse 19. It says this: "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone," excuse me, "in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." So, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. The early bricks in this temple of God are the apostles and prophets. And they were built in the days just after the Lord Jesus was here. And then other disciples, others were converted all around Asia Minor. And the word of God spread across the world, and other living stones were put into the building. And there came a day in 1946 when Alan Greenbank trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, and I was placed in the building as a living stone. And I know that below me there are millions of saints down through the ages, and they are resting on the sure foundation, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus himself. How safe do you feel? We should feel totally safe, shouldn't we? And our faith is in the right person because, as we said, he rose again from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 again. "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." So we know that our faith is in the unique Jesus, the unique Son of God. As I say, we feel totally safe because we're building on this timeless foundation stone, this tried foundation stone, this treasured foundation stone, and this trustworthy foundation stone. Years ago, I had a small market garden in Hextable. Ken remembers it well, because he used the packing shed there as a workshop for a time, and finally sold up at the end of 1968, just before I joined the Open Air Mission, and the purchaser of my piece of land, almost 3 acres, was my next-door neighbour, whose name was Ted Worley. And he had about 3 acres of land on what used to be Mr. Johnson's nursery, Sealar, and that was an aside. And I knew that Ted, he wanted to make money. And that was his aim. Money, 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 money. That was his God, really. That was his foundation. And I also knew that he bought my piece of land on sort of a speculative basis, because there had often been talk of that piece of land coming up for building, in which case it would be worth a fortune. And 3 or 4 years after I sold it to him, I was in the Open Air Mission, I heard that Ted Worley had sold his whole piece, 6 acres, for building. I think he received something like £250,000, that's 45 years ago, which would be some millions of pounds now, wouldn't it? And I thought, oh, I must pop in and congratulate him, because I know he'll be absolutely delighted, because he's now come into millions, as it would be today, £250,000. And I stopped the car, drove in, stopped the car, got out, and went into the packing shed there and spoke to Ted. I said, delighted to hear the news about the sale of the piece of land. And he said to me, well, it doesn't really mean very much now, Alan. I said, what's that? Why is that? So he said, did you hear that Caroline left me? I said, no, I didn't hear that. Yeah, she took my daughter and they went off. He said, I lived for the business. I'd given all my time to the business. I never gave any time to my family. And eventually Caroline had had enough and she went off. He said, I'm living in the bungalow that we built there all alone. and it's quite a lonely existence. And he said, apart from that, he said, I've got pains around here, which I'm pretty sure are cancer, and I daren't go to the doctor because of what he's going to say. And quite honestly, the money doesn't mean very much. And I came out, having sympathised and said the right things, and I drove away and I thought, who's the rich one here? Pam and I had four very young children. Our bank balance was hovering around the red line mark, but always just slightly above, praise God. And I thought, who's the rich one? Who's got the sure foundation? Because when the storms come, suddenly it's revealed, isn't it?